Looking at verses 6 through 13 today, I've titled the message, The Assurance of Eternal Life. And in this passage, what John is doing is once again pulling everything that he's written of Jesus and the truth, and he's pulling it all together, and then he's going to build and elevate the view of Jesus and our assurance of eternal life. So if you look at verse 6, I think it's an important passage to roll through first. Verse 6 of 1 John 5, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's bow our hearts. Dear Lord, we come before you, your amazing word, your truth, and we humbly ask that we would have our ears open, that we would hear what your Spirit desires to speak to us today. And truly, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. All right. One of the goals we see in this epistle is the repudiation or confrontation of false teaching, against false teaching. And one of the lies of the first century is that Jesus and Christ were separate and they weren't the same person. And this was called the Corinthian heresy, not the Corinthian heresy. They had their issues. This is called the Corinthian heresy, and it taught that Christ or the divine element came upon Jesus at baptism but left him before he went to the cross, before he died on the cross. That is false. It's heresy, and it creates major, major theological problems if we don't have God in the flesh dying for us for our sins. And so there's really two, if not more, but two major falsehoods about the person of Jesus that have spanned from the first century until today, and they fall generally into one of these two categories. One, that Jesus was fully human but not divine. And then two, that Jesus was divine and but not fully human. So that's very, very problematic. And so John is refuting these lies and more in verse 6 and throughout the epistle. But he says in there, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Now, speaking of Jesus and connected to the context above, he says, this is he, he's talking about Jesus, who came by water and blood. And the word came is in the aorist tense in Greek, and Kenneth Wiest says that it refers to a definite fact and time and place in history. And so it's a fact that Jesus came to the earth and that he was clothed with human flesh and bone without sin through the virgin birth. That word is speaking to that truth. Just the word came. It's amazing. He's referring to the first advent of the Son of God as fact. Now, here's this part if you're saying, what does it mean that he came by water and blood? What does that mean? Well, water and blood are very real things, right? And so too is the coming of God's Son. So we can just look at it at the face and say, okay, those are real things. Jesus came in reality, came to our earth. And John's really getting back to the opening volley of this epistle back in chapter 1. Look at this. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So notice that they are communicating what they saw and what they heard, and their hands handled him. They were with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They ministered with Jesus. This is the reality. This is what John is getting at here. Now, what does it mean that he came by water and the blood? Well, some people have said, well, the water relates to his birth. It's a fluid that's related to that, or the water of baptism, or the water from his side when he was pierced with the spear on the cross. Well, what about the blood? Is it related to his birth as well, or the great drops of blood at Gethsemane, or the blood spilt on the cross, or the blood that came from his side when he was pierced with a spear? Well, there are a lot of good commentators that I'm really thankful for that land on the simple explanation. And I like the simple explanation. Guys like Kenneth Wiest, he's a Greek scholar, and then guys like David Guzik, they land on this, that Wiest even comments that the coming of Jesus to bring salvation was accompanied and made effective through water and blood. So water refers to his baptism when he began his earthly work. The blood refers to his bloody death on the cross when he died there for the sins of the world. And if you think about it, those two events, the water and the blood, the baptism and the cross, they are the bookends of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? A.T. Robertson said, "These two incidents in the incarnation are singled out because at the baptism, Jesus was formally set apart to his messianic work by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him and by the Father's audible witness, and because at the cross his work reached its culmination, it is finished, Jesus said." These are the bookends of his earthly ministry. But it's not just that Jesus came to die. He came to die and rise again, and only God in the flesh could accompany or accomplish salvation for us. Now, in verse 1, notice that John uses the two words Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and he's again refuting the Corinthian heresy that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. And so by using the two titles, that he is Jesus, his given name, and then also he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's God's sent one. It says that the Spirit who bears witness, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. And this is really the third witness. So we've got the witness of the baptism and water, and we have the witness of the blood. He died on the cross. Okay, there's a record of that, but the Spirit is the third witness. Even at Jesus' baptism, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. The words that everyone heard in Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at his baptism, you have the Trinity very, very in view. Very much in view there, where you have the Son of God getting baptized, you have the Spirit coming down like a dove, and then God is declaring from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the word bears, where the Spirit bears witness, is in the present tense, which means that he constantly bears witness. That's what he does. He bears witness of Jesus. Did you know that that's one of the major job descriptions of the Holy Spirit? When you look in John 15 and 16, this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what Jesus said he would do. John 15, 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, John 16:13, he will guide you into all truth. The truth about what? The truth about really how far can you go in your car before you have to change the oil? Is it 3,000 miles? Is it 5,000 miles? Is it 10? I don't know. Not that kind of truth. The truth about Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit came. And a key characteristic of the Holy Spirit, and we should be glad for this, is that he's the Holy Spirit of truth. Full truth, 100% truth. He's truthful. He declares it. He constantly bears witness of the truth because he's the Spirit of truth. And John is disassembling this false teaching that Jesus is less than what he said he was and less than what the scriptures have declared him to be. And so regarding such heresies and false teachings, it's almost like we look here and we see, oh, fact check, true, Jesus came in the flesh as the Messiah, the Son of God, and he died and he rose again. You're like, jing, you know, a little check, true. Now, that said, I need to give you a satire warning at this time. Satire is, it's like irony when you're poking some fun or trying to be humorous towards a group or institution. And oftentimes, good satire, I think, and irony should be very instructive too. So there's truth there. So you may have heard of the website Snopes or Snoops or whatever, supposedly a fact-checking website, but over the years, you know that they've been wrong? They have. Even a few years back, they admitted to what amounted to systemic plagiarism. They lean left, they have a heavy left and progressive bias, and even when the facts are presented, oftentimes they use loaded words and stereotypes to appeal to their audience's emotion, and they write in a way to evoke emotion in their article. Well, that said, I thought it would be fun to see a fact check on the humanity and deity of Jesus. Are you guys ready for this? Okay, why don't you take a look? There we go. Snopes fact check. Was Jesus fully human and fully God or divine? Many first century leaders allegedly claimed Jesus was just a good teacher or that he was a spirit. Based on many infallible truths, such as the testimony of history, God, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was indeed fully human and fully God. True. How about that? Now, don't clap for Snopes because you will not find this there. That's why I gave you a satire alert. Pastor David, I can't find that article anywhere. You'll never. Well, I posted it on Facebook a couple days ago, so that's the only place you're going to find it. Now, while you can't believe everything on the internet, you can believe the testimony of God and history and his spirit, which is the point of this passage. And you can say that the testimony of the water and the blood and of the Holy Spirit, they're all witnesses, and these three witnesses agree. I mean, that's biblical, right? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Verse 7, this is where it gets interesting. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. This is tricky because verse 7 does not appear in the majority of New Testament Greek manuscripts. All right. David Guzik remarked, in all ancient translations, Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopian, Coptic, Sahidic, Armenian, Slavonian, and so forth, this disputed passage is not included. Only in the Latin Vulgate does it appear. He goes on to say that it was probably the result of an overzealous copyist that thought that the New Testament readers needed a little help in understanding the Trinity, all right? While the Trinity was a hot debate in the early centuries of Christianity, by no means is the understanding of a triune God dependent upon this verse, all right? Now, that said, while your Bibles likely have a marginal comment noting the issue or something at the bottom, it should not cast any doubt about the truth and reliability of the scriptures in your lap. So there are passages that do have some issues as to their phrasing or their origin with the Greek manuscripts, and that's really okay because there's only about 50 of them, and not even verses, sometimes sections of verses. And none of those passages are the sole foundation for any Christian doctrine or belief. And then if you think about, well, how does 50 passages relate to the rest of the passages? It's 1/1,000th of your Bible where we have issues like this, which is not really an issue, all right? But just understand that God does not need our help to communicate his truth, and we should never add to the scriptures, and we should never take away from the scriptures. So, not verse 7, shouldn't be there, even though it's true. Verse 8 should actually read, and there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And so the words on earth were also added at some point, because you look at the whole of all the Greek manuscripts that go back all the way to the first century, you don't have verse 7 and the words on earth in those manuscripts. So here's the deal. If you're trying to make a case for the Trinity with, say, anyone but really a Jehovah's Witness, don't use this verse because they likely already know the issues surrounding it. And by the way, there are plenty of other verses that will speak about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, all right? So you need to be aware of that. Verses 6 and 8 declare that the water and the blood and the Spirit all agree in their witness of Jesus. And then verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So if you see that question, if we receive the witness of men, which we do, then the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. Now, I know some of you might say, well, Pastor David, I'm my own man and I'm my own woman and I don't take the witness of anyone. I do my own research and I deep dive and I don't receive the witness of men. Oh, you do. You know, who wrote that research paper? Who put that on the internet for you to find? You see? We've all received the witness of men. We've believed friends, maybe when we shouldn't have. You're like, oh, I should not have received the witness from my friend about this thing or about this trail or, you know, whatever. We've received the witness of our parents. Our parents have borne witness. You know, they have told us things. Like at least three times a year, they've told us that there's these imaginary people. Then some of them come into the house and leave things for us. And then we found out that it's not true. I mean, just last week I was talking. No, I'm kidding. We believe the ads on TV, right, or the internet. We've been recipients of the witness of men. I mean, just consider how many times you've heard this phrase. Well, 9 out of 10 doctors agree that, you know, and you fill in the blank. Well, about that, recently we've come to realize that the one lone doctor who's being demonized by the other 9 and doxed by his peers and stripped of his credentials and hammered in the mainstream media is sometimes the one who's right. We've all received the witness of men. However, the witness of God is greater. And we have the witness of God. We have this witness in many places in the Bible, actually. I'm going to just pick a couple. Romans 1:4. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. No religious leader has ever risen from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God because God raised him from the dead. Jesus said this, quoting Psalm 110 in Mark 12:36, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus went on to teach the people that the Messiah was David's Lord and David's son or descendant, that he was both. And the people were like, "How? You know, how can this possibly be?" The religious rulers like, this is impossible. No, it's right there in the scriptures. The common people heard him gladly. Jesus was the eternal Son of God and the Son of David, the Son of Man. Regarding a promise of blessing that God made to Abraham, we find in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, you can look that up later, that God confirmed this promise of blessing to Abraham with two immutable things. That means that they're ironclad. There's just one immutable thing would be enough, but two immutable things, he sealed this promise. And what are those two immutable things? Number one is God's word, his promise. And then the second immutable thing, is God's oath. It's God's oath. And in that passage, we find out that it's impossible for God to lie. And then him not being able to swear or confirm an oath by anyone greater, he says to Abraham in Genesis 22:16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore." And so God's word is true. It's immutable. He can't lie. So he speaks something. It's true. It's immutable. And then God not being able to swear an oath by anything greater than himself, he says, "I myself have sworn." Those are two immutable things. You know, the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful. That means that if he can't lie and everything that he says is true, he's always going to come through on what he said. Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer, church? No. There are four things, by the way. Please listen to me. Hear me out. Four things that God cannot do. Did you guys know about this? There are. I'm going to list four. Four things God can't do. Number one, God cannot lie. The Bible says so. He's never told a lie, so God can't lie. Number two, God cannot deny his nature. What does that mean? Well, have you ever heard, you know, someone that you're witnessing to say, "Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it?" That's an ignorant question. Why would God do that? Furthermore, he would not use one attribute such as his power that would cause him to deny that very attribute or another attribute or power that he has. Number three, God cannot learn. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He already knows everything there is to know. Number four, God cannot make you love him. He draws people to himself, but the choice is ultimately man's free will. You have to make a choice. You have to choose to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, while we're on this topic, I suppose we should probably talk about a couple things that God doesn't know. Now, before you walk out or get your tar and feathers ready for me, hear me out. Four things God doesn't know. He doesn't know a sin he doesn't hate. He doesn't know a sinner he doesn't love. He doesn't know an alternate path to his throne than through his Son. And number four, he doesn't know a better time to accept him than right now. So there you go. Four things God can't do and four things that God doesn't know. Verse 9, the direct witness. So we've got the witness of men, but the witness of God is greater. That witness is that God spoke at the water baptism of his Son. God spoke regarding his Son's soon bloody death on the cross in John 12. God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. While he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus even confirmed that God bore witness of him. John 8:18, "The Father who sent me bears witness of me." And we have the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of God's word. John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." If you want to know about Jesus, don't look to books written about the Bible. Look right at the Bible. There can be books written about the Bible that can be extremely helpful. Never neglect the Bible regarding truth, regarding Jesus. Verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then there is a witness that is inside of you. It's not a witness that's at your home or in the trunk of your car or on a shelf or some place that you need to go to. I just need to boost up on my witness. I got to travel. No, there's a witness inside of you. And what is that witness? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, what is that witness that's inside of you? The Holy Spirit. That's another description of what he does, not just the Holy Spirit of truth guiding us into all truth, but he bears witness of Jesus. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. If you're a child of God and you've trusted in Jesus and you're saved, do you not have that witness inside of you where you realize, I'm just so thankful I'm one of God's kids? That witness is there. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, like a down payment. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this witness of the Holy Spirit, it's not something that you can buy. It's not something that you can work for. It's a gift. It's not even an accessory, something that you need to make sure that to attach to your body every morning before you go out the door. What's great is the witness is inside. It's the Holy Spirit. There's an inseparable connection between the believer and the Holy Spirit that brings us assurance, and it brings us peace. And one of John's major points right here is that if we're saved in Christ, that we should have the assurance of being saved and in Christ. And we need peace in these last days. We need comfort. And God says, if you believe in Jesus, the witness of the Holy Spirit is inside. Don't call God a liar. Don't call God a liar. Verse 10 is really, it's addressing the sin of unbelief, where we receive the witness of men all the time. I don't think there's any human that can say, I have never received the witness of men. But then the witness of God is even greater. He speaks to our heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside someone and convicts them that they're a sinner and that they need to get saved. And so if someone says, well, I am really trying hard to believe, but I just can't, that is an excuse. It's an excuse. Spurgeon said this, let me remind you that there is no text in the Bible which says, try and believe, but it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has proved it by his miracles. He died to save sinners. Therefore, trust him. He deserves implicit trust and childlike confidence. Will you refuse him these? Then you have maligned his character and given him the lie. Wow. If you refuse the gospel, if you refuse the truth that Jesus is the Son of God sent into the world to save sinners, you're calling God a liar because that's what God says about his Son. That's not a good position to be in. Now, in the next three verses, John is going to make three very, very important statements. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Number one, God's gift of eternal life in Jesus is the testimony. That's what this is talking about. God is a witness. Well, if you have a witness, what is the witness's testimony? The testimony is that God's gift of eternal life is in Jesus. In verse 10, John taught of the seriousness of receiving God's testimony. Here he tells us what the testimony is. And it's very, very simple. God's gift of eternal life is in Jesus, period. That's the testimony of God that he's talking about. Verse 11 again, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Adam Clark said this, it's vain to expect eternal glory if we have not Christ in our heart. The indwelling Christ gives both a title to it and a meetness to it, for this is God's record. Let no man deceive himself here. An indwelling Christ and glory, no indwelling Christ, no glory, God's record must stand. And this quote actually leads right into verse 12, where he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's an equation. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, or if you've rejected the Son, you don't have life. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. Well, I have a religious leader who lived 1,200 years ago, and he wrote some stuff. Doesn't matter. Do you have Jesus, and does Jesus have you? Does Jesus know you? That's the most important aspect. This truth, number two, is that eternal life is exclusively found in Jesus, the truth. There's not life found in any other person, and that this truth is bulletproof. It's bulletproof. In the original language, the definite article, the, comes before life. So it speaks of something, doesn't it? He who has the Son has the life, is how it would accurately read. And that life speaks of a particular life. It's the life that God gives sinners who put their faith and trust in his Son. It's the life because there's no other life that's out there that can be even compared. And then notice this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John adds the word of God to the second phrase in this clause so that unbelievers know just how serious it is not to have his Son. These things, verse 13, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Statement number three, believing and continuing to believe to know for certain that we have eternal life is the theme. This is the theme. This is why John's writing. This is the major point of his epistle, that those who read would not only be saved, but that they would know that they're saved. It's a great thing to be saved, but he says, no, there's a knowledge and there is an assurance that you can have that you're saved. And that's good news. It's not like I'm up here saying, by the way, here's this secret thing. The Bible doesn't talk about it. But if you're saved, there's an assurance for you. Oh, really? How do we? Well, you got to do this thing. You got to read this book or what? No, there's assurance in the Bible that we're to know that we're saved and that we have been forgiven and we have a future and a hope. Isn't that good news? Hey, yeah, right on. John's gospel, the gospel of John, he wrote so that people would believe. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then here in this epistle, he's writing so that we would know that we believe and that we would continue to believe, that you may know for certain. I love John because I learned that he was also the apostle of knowledge. He's the apostle of love, right? We've heard of that. But he's the apostle of knowledge because of all the places he says, we know this and we know that, and it's remarkable how many things we can actually know. And so here's one of those places where he uses the word know, and it's the Greek word eido, okay, pronounced eido, and it means to perceive with the eyes or senses. It means to notice and discern. In some cases, it means of discovery or discovering a truth or fact. But it can mean to know anything, including the force and the impact of something concrete, all right? But in this verse, to know, what he's getting at is we know beyond a shadow of a doubt sort of knowledge that we're saved, that we have assurance, that we're forgiven, that if we were to die today, we'd be with Jesus in heaven. And this know is different than gnosko, which means to know by experience. We have an experiential knowledge. Yes, we've put the rubber to the road, so to speak, and we know this is true. Ah, but this is speaking of it's true by fact because God has declared it. And this is something that we just need to grasp, that we have and can have assurance of our salvation. That only comes because we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, what he did and what he represents. To believe in the name of the Son of God means that we believe everything that God has communicated about his Son, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, and even knowing for certain that Jesus is going to accomplish every single purpose that God has in store, right? So Jesus executing God's plan for the ages, the work that Jesus has begun in us, which is we're under construction, it's in process. Paul is assured of this. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, as Christians, we can know for certain and be comforted by the fact that we're saved, forgiven, and heaven bound because of Jesus. He's that good. He's that good. We can have this assurance. We can know in an absolute, concrete way that we have eternal life and that we're sons and daughters of God. This is good news. This is way good news, that we're part of God's eternal family, that we're forgiven, and that we have a future and a hope to look forward to. This world is not very hopeful right now. But we have a glorious future, marriage, supper of the Lamb right around the corner, 1,000-year ruling and reigning with Jesus on the earth, and then a new heavens and a new earth. And for the ages to come, he's going to show us his riches and his glory and his grace. It's going to be great. You don't want to miss it. So those who know Jesus in a real way, they have this real assurance. If someone is living in rebellion to Jesus or rebellion to God, they do not have this assurance. There's no such assurance for them. But the Christian does have such an assurance. And notice in verse 13, he says that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the Son, in the name of the Son of God. You and I can know that we have assurance, the assurance of eternal life. There was a man who came to D.L. Moody, and he said he was worried because he didn't feel saved. I think we've all been there, but he was worried. And Moody asked him, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man replied, well, certainly he was safe in the ark. And then Moody said, what made him safe, his feeling or the ark? Oh, that's pretty good, that dog will hunt. Well, most of you are probably familiar with the flood of Noah and the ark that God had him build in Genesis 6. It's a very rich passage, many great implications and applications. And we learn from the ark of Noah that it was constructed for the salvation of mankind. And in Noah's ark, there was a door. There was only one door. There was a single entrance. And this was something that God absolutely did by design. And in like manner, God only has one way of salvation. The way of salvation in the ark was through one door. And it was to preserve man from the judgment of the flood that God was bringing down upon a very, very wicked, wicked world. And so for someone to trust in God and accept him, they had to do it his way, which was the one way into the ark in order to be saved. So is our problem really, as humans, that we realize that God only has one way to be saved through his Son? I don't think so. I think our problem is with God and how that relates to our pride and having to come to God who tells us what we need. Our pride gets in the way. It's like, it's almost like, fine, you can have your one way, but I don't need anything. That's how bad our sin condition is. But we need a salvation, and God tells us that we're sinners, and we don't want to hear that. He tells us that we need to depend on him, and we don't want to hear that. And deep down inside, though, if you can remember, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus, is it not true that you realize that you're not the person that you should be, saved or unsaved? But we know that there's a God who made the universe. We certainly didn't do it. It didn't come by chance. And so you look at all the different levels of complexity that exist. All of creation declares that there's a creator. And if this is the case, if there is a creator, then we're his creatures. We're accountable to God. And really, what better relationship would there be for us to be in relationship with our creator rather than in rebellion? The creator, God, made that possible by himself coming to the earth and going through all of the things that we go through, but ultimately dying in our place because that is what our sin deserved. It was Jesus that said this in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? He absolutely did. And so we have to come to the one who is God in the flesh, Jesus, who came to provide redemption for us. We trust him. We take him at his word. And he says, really, I'll save you. But that's the only way to God. I am the way. Come to me and you'll have all the promises of the Bible. And truly, when you get saved, there is so much to that. But we never want to forget the basics when we're communicating the gospel and the essentials is that you are forgiven of your sin, you're adopted into God's family, and you will have everlasting life. That's the truth. Beyond anything that we can possibly imagine in this life and in the next, this life comes to the one that places their faith and their trust in Jesus. And the believer knows for certain that they're saved, forgiven, and destined to heaven. But the non-believer, like I mentioned before, the non-believer has no such assurance. Now they can say, well, I know that I'm going to heaven. Well, why do you know that you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've lived a good life. Well, I'm American. That doesn't get you into heaven. Well, my parents were Christians. Great, I hope you had a wonderful upbringing, but have you placed your trust in Jesus? That's the only way. So people can say all this stuff, but unless they have a personal relationship with Jesus, there's no assurance. But if you have placed your trust in Jesus, Christian, listen to this, that there is an assurance that comes by fact, not by feeling, right? And if you're not a Christian today, get saved. Get saved. The Bible teaches about the fullness of the Gentiles, that God knows there's a number of saints to come in, so to speak, before he gets his end time plan rolling. He knows that number. And so if you're here today and you're holding things up, man, get with the program. But that's biblical because the Bible says, while it is called today, today is the day of salvation. If you die in an unsaved condition, then you will exist in eternity in an unsaved condition. That's serious. Now, there's a lot of really difficult verses in the Bible, but there's one verse that I think is probably the saddest verse in the Bible in Jeremiah 8:20. It says this, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, I'm pleading with you this morning, settle the eternal issue today. And it's about believing on Jesus for who he is, who he said he was, who God has declared his son to be. Don't call God a liar anymore. If you come to God, maybe you've done that. You're like, I don't know. I think I've been calling God a liar for the last 20 years. He will forgive you of that. Just come to his throne of grace and find mercy and help in your time of need. Okay? Settle the eternal issue. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these things and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we can have in you that we're actually saved, that we are forgiven, that we're destined for heaven. Lord, you didn't have to give us that assurance, but you did, and we just want to say thank you for that. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that they don't know where they would spend eternity if they were to die today, I just pray that they would have a real heartfelt conversation with you. They maybe reach out to their friend or their spouse or whoever brought them or one of our pastors, Lord, and just settle that eternal issue with you this morning, Lord. Do it for your glory and do it for the sake of people that you love. It's the reason why you sent Jesus. So, Lord, thank you for your goodness, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.